I'll open your Bibles to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. If the entire psalm is not familiar, at least I think the first verse of this psalm is familiar to us. Let me read the psalm. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Well, let's once again bow before our God and ask his help as we open up this psalm. Our dear Heavenly Father, we would again acknowledge our helplessness as we approach your word, that apart from your Spirit, this will remain a closed book to us. Apart from the working of your Spirit, we will take what is truth and we will misuse it, misapply it. Our God, we ask of you again grace and your Spirit of grace, that we might rightly understand your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are sometimes referred to as the Psalms of Ascent. Recall that three times each year, the Old Covenant law said that the men of Israel, presumably traveling with their families, were to assemble together at Jerusalem for worship at least the three appointed feast days that requirement was on them. The common view is that the Psalms of Ascent were written and sung as the people of Israel engaged in this pilgrimage as they ascended to Mount Zion. It becomes evident that if this is the case, Psalm 122 would have been sung when they had reached the end of their journey and they had entered into Jerusalem, perhaps, or as they were about to enter, as they stood in or before the gates of Jerusalem. We can imagine that those from the remote parts of Israel that were not there in Jerusalem other than these pilgrimage would have found it a very exhilarating experience to be there again, and to be in the city that God himself had set apart and exalted above all others on earth. And to be there and be with the throngs of people gathering for these feasts would have been quite an experience. Now, the New Testament makes abundantly clear what we could gather as well from the Old, and that is that the city of Jerusalem, Zion, was one of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. And that shadow represents the reality of the church, the assembly of all believers in all ages. But especially, it typifies the gathering together of God's people in the full light of the new covenant in the church as organized and assembled and operating from Pentecost forward. Now, I will be drawing heavily in this message from the comments of both Matthew Henry and Charles Spurgeon out of the Treasury of David. I want you to know that the basic structure is one that I gained from them and some of the observations here. Well, you see that first we're going to look at our joyful delight in the church. And here we're looking at verses 1 and 2. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." The journey to Jerusalem, as we said, has been completed. They've entered that great city. And in the group that David is has traveled with, there's one in that group that says, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Now, the house of the Lord was, of course, what made Jerusalem so special. It's what made that city the city that God's name was on, a city that was a place where God would make his presence especially known to his people. And David's heart is gladdened when he hears the suggestion, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." And there would appear to be multiple dimensions and aspects to his delight. First of all, his own personal delight and our own personal delight in the church. He said, I was glad. When this suggestion was made, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord," David's response wasn't, "Sure, why not? I'll tag along with you." It wasn't a disinterest. There wasn't just an acquiescence to the suggestion. He was glad. This gladdened his heart that, yeah, let's go to the house of the Lord. It was a delight to him personally, something he took pleasure in to be in the place of worship. Our attendance at the stated meetings of the church for the worship of God ought not to be something that we do merely on the suggestion of others. It ought not to be something we do merely because others may apply pressure to us if we aren't here. It's not simply because of a sense of accountability that this is where we need to be. No, our hearts should be delighted at every opportunity we have to be in the place where God is worshipped. But it wasn't simply that he himself personally had a delight, and this was purely within the borders of his own being, but there was a mutual delight. "I was glad when they said to me." He was glad at the thing proposed, but he was also glad that others shared the same delight that he did. His heart was gladdened that this desire to be in the house of the Lord was something that he shared with others. Our desire to be in the church where we worship God should not be as an individual experience only. We've spoken of this before, and it's something that I think in our day needs to continually being reinforced. The very currents of our society seem to place emphasis on the experience of one, and I'm here for me, and I'm here for what I experience out of it. But when we come together, assembled as a church, we're here to together worship God. A lack of a grasp of this of this dynamic is why there are so many who will say, well, why do I really need to go to church? I can worship God in my home. I can worship God out in the middle of the woods. Well, you can worship God in your home. You can worship Him in the middle of the woods, but you can't worship Him with the other people of God gathered with you. And that's the essential dynamic of the assembled church in worship. And this is what David was delighted in. I was glad when we collectively went to the house of the Lord. We should appreciate it. More than that, we should rejoice when our brothers and sisters in Christ want us to be with them. We have the opportunity to be with them, engaged in worship as a body of believers. But then thirdly, you see, we have here in the psalm our evangelical delight in the church. Whatever in the world do I mean by that? He writes, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, there are many psalms that we have that we are not told who exactly wrote the psalm. But this psalm, we are explicitly told, was written by David. And you need to think with me a moment about what, when David wrote the psalm, what was the state of Jerusalem and what was the state of the house of the Lord when he wrote the psalm? Well, as to Jerusalem, remember that it was during David's reign that the city of Jerusalem was taken in conquest from the Jebusites. David had led the attack that conquered the city of Jerusalem. Now, we aren't told that account is 2 Samuel 5, verse 7. It's early in the record of David's reign. We don't know for sure at what point it happened, but at the most, as David wrote the psalm, the city of Jerusalem had been under Israel's control for 30 years, at the most. And while David no doubt did much during those 30 years to build and build up and fortify that city, it was far from the glory that the city of Jerusalem would know under the reign of Solomon. Some of you may have in fact seen maps, maybe you've got one in the back of your Bible that shows the city of Jerusalem, and you'll see that under David's reign, there was only a small portion of the city as it became under Solomon's reign that he's speaking of here. When he talks about Jerusalem, it's much smaller, much more contained. As to the house of the Lord, remember that David was prevented from building the temple. The house of the Lord, as he writes this psalm, is not even a building. David says in 2 Samuel 7:2, the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. The city of Jerusalem and the house of the Lord were very much in a state of imperfection as he writes this psalm. While one could envision the future glory that would belong to both of them, and remember, David developed the plans and prepared the materials for the temple. Maybe there were even sketches of what the temple would look like. Even though you could envision the future glory of both, it wasn't there yet. And it was far from what it would be in its full development. What existed then was not what it would be. And yet, in that state of imperfection, there could be this exuberant joy and delight in the city of Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the case with the church. You remember that the new covenant, we speak of it in two aspects, the now and the not yet. The gospel is the new creation. And while it is certain what we will one day be in glory, when the people of God are all assembled together and we are perfect and we are worshiping God with one voice, with sinless perfection, that is the not yet. In the now, we're a long ways away from that. As glorious as Christ's salvation is, and as wonderful as it is of what God has done in our hearts to bring us together to worship Him in the church, it's a long ways off from what it will be. And if your joy and delight in the church is contingent on finding a church that's all it ought to be, or all that it will become, you'll never find joy and delight in any church. And, you know, this is one of those things that becomes troubling at times. You have people who sometimes develop a disaffection, developed the dissatisfaction in the church, and they're pointing at this or that that isn't what it ought to be. And I suppose as a pastor, sometimes you'd like to say, well, wait a minute, why'd you stop there? Let me tell you a few more things that aren't what it ought to be. What did you expect to find in this world? Faithfulness to God is far different from perfection in our faithfulness. And the church, as it will be in this world, will never be all that we wish it was or all that we know it will be one day. And yet, we can have joy and delight in the church, an evangelical joy and delight in the church, a joy and delight in the church that sees what it is, but also sees in the gospel and in the new covenant what it will be. We are not to despise the day of small things. We are to be thankful for what God has done and the evident display of His saving power in the church. Well, this is our joyful delight in the church. Secondly, we look at our high esteem of the church. We're to delight in the church and look on it with joy, but what in particular about the church should so fascinate us and so enthrall us? And we see this in verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. We see three things here. First of all, the marvelous unity of Christ's church. I'm here focused on that phrase that Jerusalem is as a city that is compact together. That word compact speaks of unity. The word is typically used in the Old Testament for the idea of joining or coupling things together. One of its most common usages is in the book of Exodus, where instructions are given for the construction of the tabernacle. And there are many things in the construction of the tabernacle where certain curtains or fabrics were to be joined or coupled together. There were things that were made to hold things together. This is the word that was used for taking two things and connecting them together. In terms of area, Jerusalem was a relatively small city. But relative to its size, It was very densely populated. House was joined to house. In Jerusalem, you were very literally close to your neighbors. And we have represented here the great hallmark of a church pleasing to God in the unity of the Spirit that exists in the church. And later in the psalm, if you know I'm borrowing from Ephesians 4:3 here, right? Later in the psalm, we'll see the bond of peace. Jesus said that the thing that would mark those who are in his church, those that are his disciples, is that they love one another. Well, we cannot be loving one another if we are divided, if we are striving against one another, if we are holding grudges being angry with one another. Our love for one another will be demonstrated in a spirit of unity. And we see this in John 17, where Jesus is praying for his disciples, for his church. And he petitions the Father there with his desire that they all may be one. You see that phrase in John 17. He prays that they all may be one. You don't see that phrase once. Four times in that brief prayer, Jesus prays that we all may be one. That tells us that this desire that there be unity in his churches is a desire close to the heart of Christ. Ephesians 4:3 again tells us to endeavor. It tells us it's not going to just happen. It's going to be the result of constant watchfulness and effort expended on our part. Endeavor, do your utmost, expend great effort, apply yourself diligently to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so we have here in the psalm the marvelous unity of the church, but we also see the astonishing diversity in the church in verse 4, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. As we read the Old Testament, we learn that the 12 tribes of Israel were very distinct in their identity. They were diverse in their character. As you read different things in the Old Testament accounts, you find that there are even certain traits of character that are attributed to certain tribes as being particularly evident in those of that tribe. That's true, whether you're speaking in the early days of the nation, or even in the later days, we'll read in the prophets of the pride of Ephraim. And the different tribes were very distinct in what tended to be characteristic of them. You know, many nations have been and are today composed of a handful, three or four, distinct people groups. In our day, that tends to be a recipe for instability in the nation. One of the things complicating so much of the Middle East is that you have artificial boundaries that form nations at the conclusion of World War I, reinforced at World War II, where you have distinct people groups now lumped together as one country, and in many cases we just never have seen stability reached, because there's this diverse population of these separately identified people groups, and yet they never have the cohesiveness necessary for a stable nation. Well, imagine for a nation the size of Israel. Israel was fairly small. I think that I'm not mistaken here. This goes way back in my probably early teens, I think that I heard it described, if you took New York State and you lopped off the North Country and you lopped off downstate, and you basically had that roughly rectangular area left, you would have an area about the size of Israel. In that size nation, to have these 12 distinct people groups, this is remarkable. And at the time David writes this psalm, for it to be a nation that was at peace within itself. And it showed that there can be true unity while there is diversity. And what an astonishing thing it must have been to be in those throngs that came to Jerusalem three times each year, coming from every one of the 12 tribes with the diversity represented in all those tribes, but coming together to worship one God in one way. Unity in the church can be and sometimes is achieved by nothing more than carnal or fleshly means, by pressing or even forcing conformity to one position on every point, a certain way to do everything. And it's not a spiritual unity. In fact, a unity of that sort is really not remarkable at all. The military accomplishes that kind of unity, and it's not by the work of the Spirit of God. Everybody does the same thing in the same way. Other institutions are able to achieve uniformity with nothing spiritual involved. The amazing thing in the church, though, is that you bring together in the church people from every imaginable background, personalities across the entire spectrum of personalities, coming from various ethnic and social backgrounds, different cultures, different people groups, having widely varying levels of understanding, widely different levels of experience in the things of God, who are struggling with some of the more difficult matters of Christian living, sometimes coming to slightly different conclusions from the Word of God in some of those issues, all sincerely attempting to be obedient to God. But there is this diversity. And it's truly astonishing in the church to see how men and women, so different from one another, can come together in one place and be and function as one. In peace and unity, enjoying the warmest fellowship with one another, blending spirits together in the worship of one God. A biblical church, brothers and sisters, should be a clear testimony to our world and is so essential, especially given the events of this past week, that very different people are able in Christ to dwell together in harmony with one another, though being very different from one another. I don't know where the world's going to learn how there can be unity and with diversity. We've got to show it to them. And it must be that we as a church have failed to be as clear as we ought to be and to be as strong as we ought to be in this area. And God help us that we might be even more persistent in our attempts to show that there can be both. There can be unity with diversity. Well, there is marvelous unity, astonishing diversity, but as well splendid royalty. I touch this point very briefly. He says their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Jerusalem was the seat of government and judgment. It was where the kings ruled. Decrees were issued. Judgment was rendered. The topology to the church is rather obvious if we consider verses such as, and I picked this one, I could have picked several, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" You see, the church is no ordinary human society. God has invested in the church royal authority that belongs to no other group or organization in the world. Jesus Christ is head of the church, and he exercises rule and government in his church by means of those he places in positions of leadership and also by means of the actions that the church as a whole takes. And so the church is something we ought to honor and hold high in our esteem for the reasons that we've seen. It's marvelous unity, it's astonishing diversity, it's splendid royalty. But now we move on quickly to consider what our concern, what our desire and prayer for the church should be. And we see this in verses 6 through 9. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And this is what you are to pray: "May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." You know, when we truly love someone, we have a desire for their good. We desire it's their happiness, and so it is with the church. When we love the church, we desire the good and the happiness of the church. Now, look at the things desired here for the church. There are two things mentioned. The first is peace, and the other is prosperity. And there is a great deal of overlap between these two. The peace is the word shalom. And as you probably heard at other times, that Hebrew word shalom is expansive in its scope. It communicates a full and complete peace, a wholeness, a wellness. It takes into its orbit prosperity in itself. That's why I say there's a lot of overlap between these two. The word prosperity, you will find, I think, in most translations. If you're looking at the ESV, you will find the word security. Again, taken into the scope of shalom. There's definitely an overlap here. We spoke earlier of unity. Now we see a desire and a prayer for the peace of the church. Peace within the church. Peace as well from all enemies outside the church. And we pray for the prosperity of the church. And Spurgeon notes that we probably have little reason to expect prosperity for the church if there's not both unity and peace within the church. Again, we're reminded of those two great concerns that Paul voiced to the Ephesians: endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this psalm, then, we have seen, commands us to hold as our principal desires for the church its peace, its unity, its prosperity. As an aside, let me make an observation. I think that you, like we, as you gather for Wednesday night prayer meetings and the letters are read from different churches, you may have found that there is a pattern, an identifiable pattern in those letters. We are frequently being asked to pray for other churches and to give thanks to God for other churches for peace and unity and prosperity. And I hope that will be an encouragement to you and your Wednesday night prayer meetings. That emphasis, that theme that will be again and again evident in your prayers for other churches is a biblical theme and a biblical emphasis. It's not that we've got a three-string banjo and don't know any other instrument to play. And don't even know what to do but to hit all three strings at the same time. No, these are areas that the Bible tells us to focus on in our prayer for our brethren. Now, see, secondly, why are these to be desired? Why do we desire peace and prosperity for Christ's church? And I find the psalm fascinating on this point because there's a multi-level blessing that belongs to the people of God when the church prospers and is in peace and unity. The first is a blessing for ourselves. If those who love the church prosper, as the psalm would indicate, then we will prosper spiritually if we pray for and seek the peace and unity of the church. And this is somewhat ironic because, again, how often it is when people become dissatisfied and discontent and they forsake the church. How often it is that it seems to be that it was all about them and what they lacked and how they were not prospering. Well, how will you prosper? It will be through peace and unity and engagement in the effort to promote that within the church that you yourself will be prospered. But there's also a blessing for our brothers and sisters in Christ. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. And this is so obvious it would hardly seem to require comment, but sadly it does. If we love one another, if we desire good for one another, we will want to be doing our part that the church that we are all gathered together in enjoys. That peace and unity, and that we, by our carnality, are not contributing to division or strife. Now, finally, it's not just a blessing for ourselves and not just a blessing for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but he says, for the good of the house of our Lord, I will pray for these things. That is, for the sake of God's presence with us in the place of worship. If you do a study of the use of that phrase, the house of God, in the Bible, it's fascinating. It's certainly not most predominantly an emphasis on a place. It's the idea. It's God's presence with his people. He making his abode, his dwelling with us. Well, think with me. Where will God dwell? Where, and he dwells with us in the person of his Spirit. Do you recall reading of the grieving of the Spirit? We can grieve the Spirit through our sin. Where will the Spirit be most content to dwell? Where will the Spirit be most content to dwell in the fullest expression of His being? It will be in the place where there's an abounding in the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It is love and joy and peace. The very things that we're reading of in the psalm. So if we would that God Himself would dwell in our midst, if we would have this church be one, where God is delighted to say, I'm going to spend some time with them. I'm going to make my presence especially known to them. We need to have a welcome mat put out for them, and what will that be? It will be love, and it will be peace, and it will be unity in our midst, and the absence of carnal striving and contention. Those things, that carnality, the Spirit of God is not content to dwell where those things are going on. It won't be good for the house of the Lord for us to be contributing to that kind of an environment. In fact, you see this again in Ephesians 4. Paul speaks of how we may grieve the Spirit of God by our sin. And then you know that as you get later into Ephesians 5, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit that we are to abound in. Well, this is what we are to desire, why we are to desire peace and prosperity for the church. But finally, the way to obtaining what is desired. And there are two things that the psalmist says that he will do and that we must do in order that these be realized in our churches. And the first is to pray. Pray for peace. Again, our Lord, while in this earth, spent many hours in prayer, sometimes for an entire night. The gospel accounts do not include any record of the contents of those lengthy periods of prayer. We do have this record of one and only one prayer of substantial length by Christ, and it's John 17. It was a prayer for Christ and for His church. And again, as I said before, you examine John 17 and you will see how strongly the themes brought out in the psalm dominate John 17. Four times that they all may be one. Love is referenced. And all of the love, the unity, the peace, the prosperity are all either explicitly stated or necessarily implied in what Christ prays in John 17. So what we have in these verses of Psalm 122 is the psalmist simply praying as Christ would pray for His church and praying as we must pray for Christ's church. But it was not prayer alone. It was not just praying for the peace and prosperity and love and unity of the church, but there's deliberate and focused effort on our part that will be necessary. Verse 9, because of the house of our Lord, I will seek your good. I'm going to do things. I'm going to deliberately pursue and do those things that make for peace and unity and prosperity. And again, this calls to mind Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But what do those endeavors look like? And we've referred to it so many times. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We could have much more to say on this point, but I briefly point you to see how in the very context of the statement in verse 3, we have an indication of what it is to seek the good of Christ's church. I, therefore, beginning of verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You're going to have to walk. You're going to have to put effort to walk in a certain way, with all lowliness, humility, and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. You know what the difficulty of long suffering is? It's that you're suffering, right? No long suffering if you're not suffering. And so there's going to have to be real effort. There's going to have to be a humility. There's going to have to be a swallowing of our pride. There's going to have to be a refusal to mark wrongs done against us. There's going to have to be a larger spirit than all of that if the church is to continue in peace and unity with one another. Then he goes on, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, and so forth. That's just a little bit of an insight into what it is to seek the good of Christ's church. Well, this psalm has set before us the glory of Christ's church. It's pointed us to the delight that we should have in the church. It's urged on us a duty of prayer and our own endeavors to seek and promote the peace and unity and prosperity of the church. And we are often lacking the spirit that is pointed to in the psalm. But in whatever we lack of that spirit, though we have sinned, for that failure, the gospel is the answer. The gospel of Christ directs us to pardon for our miserably poor and weak love and devotion to the church. The gospel also promises to us His Spirit to be promoting and developing and to be cultivating in our hearts what is necessary that His church might be what this psalm speaks of. And finally, the gospel also provides the great motivation for us to seek to implement what the psalm points to. Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And we are now to love one another just as He has loved us. And greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You see, the gospel provides the motivation. It also provides the solution for our failure, the promise that we do not labor in vain for what we seek. Well, let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your wisdom in providing for your pilgrims in this world that palace beautiful that we come to and can be taught and instructed and strengthened and edified, and that the wounds can be bound up and healed, and we can receive the armor that is needed for our fight and our battles in this world against flesh and sin and the devil. And our Lord, we are thankful for the wise provision that there is in the church. We are thankful, our God, for the degree of peace and unity that we do share and that we do know in our churches. We, our Lord, are very aware that this is not the work of the flesh, but it is your Spirit alone that is to be praised, and it is your grace that is the cause of that being evident in your church. We pray that it might be more so and abounding. And our Lord, we do ask that you might help us as your people in this world to be able to testify clearly to this world what it takes and what it is to be at peace with one another. Lord, we are troubled with the events of the last week. We're troubled with so many things in our world and in our nation right now. Lord, it underscores for us what wreckage comes from sin. Help us, our God, to be salt and light in this very dark and corrupt world. We ask your blessing on the ministry of your word this day, and on the singing of your word, and on the prayers that have been offered. Our Lord, we pray that all these things will work together for the edification of your people here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.